There we go. Did you get a copy of the outline this morning when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will get one to you. I'm going to ask everyone to turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel. It's unusual for us to turn to an Old Testament text in the morning for morning service, but I want us to start here this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Text I've cited at the head of the outline, 2 Samuel 23. It's a long text. I'll start with verse 8 and read through the end of the chapter. This is a text you're not likely to hear often read aloud for a church service. 2 Samuel 23, beginning with verse 8 through the end of the chapter. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Boshabeth, a Tachimonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. He brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah the son of Ahiraim, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a ton of lentils, and fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water in Bethlehem, which is by it." So 3 of the mighty men went to the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them and had a name as well as the 3. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of Amziel, had done many mighty deeds, killed Arael of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand and hit him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not have the 3. And David appointed him over his guard: Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem; Shammah the Herodite; Elika the Herodite; Helez the Paltite; Ira the son of Ikesh the Tekoite; Abiezer the Anathathite; Mebunai the Hushathite; Zalmon the Hohohite; Mahari the Netophathite; Heleb the son of Baana the Netophathite; Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the sons of Benjamin; Benaiah, a Pirathonite; Hidiah of the brooks of Gaash; Abi-Alban, the Arbathite; Asmaveth, the Barhumite; Elihabah, the Shalbanite; the sons of Jashan, Jonathan; Shammah, the Hararite; Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Ararite; Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of the Maacathite; Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite; Hazro the Carmelite; Paarai the Arbite; Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah; Bani the Gadite; Zelek the Ammonite; Naharai the Beerothite; armor bearers of Joab the son of Zeruiah; Ira the Ithrite; Gerab the Ithrite; Uriah the Hittite; 37 in all. And yeah, I practiced those names and I still slaughtered a few of them. But If God thought they were important enough to record in the pages of Scripture, it's important enough for us to practice their names a little bit and read them out once in a while. Kind of like the memorial walls, the memorials that have been raised in Washington, D.C. It can be a little drab and to just go and read through the names on the walls, but they're there for a reason, as a memorial for those who have fought in defense of the nation. What David has done here, and the reason I read that text, is that what that passage does, recognition of veterans of the Israelite army toward the end of David's life. Some of the men most important to him as leaders of his military. If the Bible's text honors military veterans, then it behooves us to do the same. Now, I don't think that our nation is equivalent with Israel. However, I think it's worth recognizing them. And today, well, yesterday, is a day nationally set aside for the recognition of veterans, and I decided I'd focus on that today. I'm going to ask, if you are a veteran of our military, and a veteran's anybody who has served, whether serving currently or has served in the past, I'm going to ask you to stand up for a minute right now, wherever you are. If you've served in our nation's military, I'm going to ask you to stand. We've lost a couple recently in the last couple of years. Now, I'm going to ask you guys, I'll start with you, buddy, and we'll go down the row there. I'm going to ask you to tell your name, what branch of service you were in, and summarize what you did when you were in service, what years you served approximately. Okay. Doug? Yeah, I've always told Henry Shirer that Army intelligence is an oxymoron, but that's all right. All right, George? Okay. And you were on a medical discharge, correct? It's a disability. Well, and we also have, not present with us, but represented by our congregation, some of our sons and grandsons, right? Say, Buddy and Roseanne's son, recently promoted to major, Brian Gully, is currently in the Army in Poland. Mike and Debbie's son-in-law, Caleb Burgess, is transitioning out of the Army active duty and going to be reserves captain for the time being. Our son, Brandon, is a pilot in the Air Force. Captain. He's scheduled to deploy again in a couple of weeks and he'll be back sometime in mid-March probably. Then Susan Davidson's grandson, T. Allen Hall, is in the Army, and he's scheduled to deploy soon, and he'll be gone for several months. Nellie's grandson, Andrew Poyer, in the Navy, and serving in the military there. Did I miss anybody? We also have on our prayer sheet Brett Nishikawa, Colonel Brett Nishikawa at Keesler Air Force Base. He is the Crespo's son-in-law. They are still members while they're looking for a church out in Arizona, and they asked if we could leave him on our prayer sheet for a while. And I told him we'd be glad to. So we continue to pray for Brett Nishikawa. Brett is training at the Air Force Academy. This is his third year at the Academy now. He'll commission in a year and a half upon graduation. So Brett also preparing for that military service in officers training now. Thanks. Who else have I forgotten? He's not here today. Ron Stewart served in the Air Force in the 70s. Okay. Joe Crespo, who's in Arizona and still a member, was a Marine. Served in the Marine Corps for several years. All right. Thank you, one and all, that we've mentioned today for your service. I think it's appropriate to give them a round of applause. A nation's military, as is illustrated by the text we just read, is important to the establishing and defending of the nation. However, the key to the establishing and defense of a nation is always the Lord God. Even in the recitation of these mightiest of men in David's army, when he told little snippets of their background, some of the highlights of their service, that which brought them the renown that gave them their names, he always said, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And the Lord wrought a great victory. They played their part. Their role was important. But God was the doer of the work, ultimately. And that's what we want to focus on today. We honor our military as we ought, but we must remember our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done in our own lives, in the life of our nation, in its establishing and its maintenance. And Lord, I believe probably because we have been the greatest missionary nation in the history of the world, and we have also been defenders of your people, Israel. But certainly not because we are a righteous people. We are manifestly not that. And Lord, I pray that we might never forget your mercy and your grace and your hand in the maintenance of our nation. And as we take a few moments this morning to study this as a topic, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see some important principles from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look up a lot of different passages, but we're not going to turn to all of the ones that I have noted here. So I will cite some, and then I'll ask you to turn to others. In a moment, we will turn to Deuteronomy 32. I'll ask you to go there. We'll all look there. But the first point I want to make is that nations exist by God's sovereignty. The only reason any nation exists is because God says so. God makes that abundantly clear throughout the Scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, for instance, God speaking through Isaiah says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust." He uses a couple of really picturesque figures of speech in that passage to describe the importance of any nation. We tend to think of ourselves as really important. Most nations tend to do so. Leaders of those nations do. We style the President of the United States as the most powerful man in the world, which is probably true, humanly speaking. Nevertheless, God said through Isaiah that a nation is like a drop from a bucket. You understand what he means by that figure of speech. If you've got a bucket full of water, you're carrying it somewhere, and you spill a drop, you're not particularly concerned because it doesn't really affect the total that's in the bucket. You've only lost a drop. Then he uses another figure. He says it's like the dust on a scale. Now, I mean, if you go to the doctor and you know you're going to be weighed, you're not excited about that, you know. And so when you go back there and they say, come back here and step on the scale, you may kick off your shoes. But you probably don't ask the nurse to dust the thing first. Because the dust on the scale is not going to have a significant impact on its reading, right? And that's what he's talking about. You don't have to dust the scale when you're weighing and measuring things. The dust is insignificant. He says that's the way nations are. On the grand scale of, on a cosmic scale, on a divine scale, nations, for all our vaunted power, are as a drop from a bucket or the dust on a scale. Because God is the one who is sovereign. God establishes them first. Letter A, God establishes them. And that brings us to Deuteronomy 32. Remember, Deuteronomy is a book that was written at the conclusion of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses has led Israel. They are now back at the borders of the Promised Land, preparing to enter the Promised Land, and they are camped within sight of it, looking across the Jordan River at the Promised Land. When the book of Deuteronomy opens, and it's a series of sermons that Moses preached to Israel, reminding them of what he'd told them before, and what God had told them before. It's a second telling of the law, as it were. It's where the title comes from, Deuteronomy. That's actually from a mistranslation, a Latin mistranslation of a verse. It's not the second law, but it's a recapitulation of the law and of God's instructions to Israel as they are preparing to enter the Promised Land. And so it reads as, because it is, a series of sermons that he preached. And here I am talking about the book and not turning to the passage that I've already asked you to find. Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8. It says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your Father, He will inform you. You, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel." This is just a statement that God is the sovereign maker of nations. He's the one who sets the boundaries. He's the one who determines who lives where, who's in charge, how long they're in charge, and who takes their place when He's done with them. It's God who is establishing the nations. Secondly, God maintains the nations. It is God who maintains those nations. And many of those nations, from Israel's point of view, the nations are all the Gentile unbelievers out there, the unwashed masses, as it were, in comparison to themselves as they viewed it. It is God who maintains them. And I cited Esther chapter 9, verse 28, because what's happened there, you're familiar with the story. We haven't studied Esther in detail probably ever under my ministry, but we'll get there because it's later, after the exile. We'll be coming to that before too long. But you're familiar with the story. There is a severe threat for the annihilation of the Jews because of Haman, who has the king's ear. And he's convinced the king to pass a law that will allow the people to annihilate the Jews, not aware that Esther was a Jewess. And God used Esther to foil Haman's plans and to defend the Jews, and the Jews ended up being rescued in all of that. And in chapter 9 of Esther 28, they are celebrating, verse 28 of Esther chapter 9, they are celebrating their victory over their enemies that had sought to annihilate them. And they established a new national holiday, the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim does not celebrate Esther. It celebrates God in His deliverance. Esther was the person God used to accomplish that, and her uncle Mordecai, who was the encourager behind her. But they established a national holiday that is still celebrated today, the Feast of Purim, because the Jews were delivered from their enemy Haman. And the whole point was, it was God who not only established the nation of Israel, but who even maintained the nation under severe threat of extinction. But part of the principle here we need to note is that God's people are not merely passive recipients of God's aid or God's help. God does not call upon us to cower in fear and wait for the deliverer to show up when the nations are threatened, as it were here. Esther was reminded by Mordecai, "Who knows but whether you have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. You're here because God intends to use you. Don't hide in the closet and expect deliverance to arise from some other quarter." God's people are not just passive recipients of God's aid. God's people are instead active participants in God's work. God works through His people. As we were reading in the passage from 2 Samuel 23, all those mighty men, They had to pick up their spear. They had to pick up their sword. They had to defend the patch of lentils, as it were, the pea patch, if you will. They had to defend the territory, but it was God who brought the victory. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 12 to 15, here's a passage, again, that we'll get to eventually in our study in the Old Testament on Sunday evenings. Israel has been released, or the Jews have been told they can go back to their homeland and begin to rebuild Jerusalem. And Nehemiah has brought a group back, and they're working on the walls. And while they're working to rebuild the walls, they're threatened with attack from their enemies. And so what did Nehemiah tell them to do? Go hide in a cave until God sends a deliverer. That is not what he told them to do. In Nehemiah 4, 12 to 15, he said, "Do not be afraid of them." All right, first, let me back up. He told them earlier in the chapter to take with them to their work on the wall swords and spears and bows. Take them along. Keep them by your side. Be ready to use them. And then he said, "Do not be afraid of them," those enemies. "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." That's an important combination, right? Remember the Lord and fight. That's a point that the Quakers have generally missed, and other pacifist groups. And I don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail, but when we quote the passage where Jesus counseled that God is the avenger, and that if someone smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the left, or to go with someone an extra mile, he's talking about how I deal with it when you cause me an offense or an injury on a personal level. That's how we're supposed to deal with personal injuries. Don't let it derail you. Don't take matters into your own hands. But Paul explains in Romans chapter 13, after telling us that vengeance belongs to the Lord, how is that vengeance carried out? It's carried out in part through government's authority. God establishes powers to rule and to bear the sword for our defense, whether it be law enforcement or whether it be the military. And so what he is saying to us here, and what Nehemiah is saying, is we need to remember the Lord, yet be willing to fight for the defense of their people. God is the one who establishes nations, but he gives us some responsibility within it. That leads us to the next point. Victories are won with God's help. Not only do nations exist by God's sovereignty, victories are won with God's help. If we go back to 2 Samuel, we read chapter 23, or most of it, back up a chapter to chapter 22, and look at verses 2, 3, and 4. This is a song that David wrote and sang toward the end of his life, and he's celebrating victories through his life, and we'll just read the first three verses of it, beginning with verse 2. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." It's a song of praise and thanksgiving to God for his deliverance. And this is the chapter immediately before he lists the specific mighty men God used to accomplish that deliverance. And so we see again both principles. Remember the Lord and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. David is ascribing victory over his enemies to God's agency. And I'm not equating, make sure I say this again, I'm not equating the United States with Israel. Our nation does not enjoy the same protection that Israel enjoyed. You know, if we wanted to parallel, our nation has more in common with the Philistines than it does with Israel. All right? We're the Gentile nations, not the chosen people. But there are some important principles we can learn from watching how God's people gave God credit for what he did in their lives and what he did to defend their nation. And that's something we also should do. Give God credit for significant victories. Now, in Old Testament times, Israel's first significant victory for which they gave God credit was the victory over Egypt during the Exodus. This is at the beginning of their being established as a nation. They're coming out of Egypt as a group of tribes that are going to become organized as a nation over the next few decades. And God gave them victory over Egypt. Exodus 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place." Well, it's not much later, while they were in transition on their way to Sinai and beyond, that they were met by a group called the Amalekites, or the nation of Amalek, against whom they won another victory. They won a victory over Amalek during their wandering. Actually, this kind of predates the wandering a little bit, but it's leading into it. It's in Exodus chapter 17. You may remember the story. This time, the Amalekites attacked, and Joshua was put in charge of leading the military down in the valley. Moses went up on the hilltop and stood there with his arm raised, with his staff raised over the valley, calling on God's help. He had two helpers, Aaron and Hur, who came with him, who helped hold up his arm. Because as long as his arm stayed up with the staff elevated, the battle went Joshua's way. When his arm began to fall, the battle turned. And so they stood there and held up his arm. It was vital for Moses to stand there and identify God as their helper, but it was just as important that Joshua be down in the valley carrying on the battle. And they won a great battle. After that battle, God told Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Make sure Joshua remembers it was important for him to fight, but he won because you were on the mountain and Aaron and Hur were helping hold your hands up." You see, the study of history is important as we remember what God has done to bring us to where we are. And it was important for Israel as well. A third victory that God gave them is when they come to the promised land. It's a victory over Canaan during the conquest. Some folks read the book of Joshua and say, "Wow, this is really brutal," and they're right. But why would God be so hard on them and have them kill all the men, women, and children as they come into the Canaanites? God gave a bit of an explanation to that. God is not just clearing out a territory to give Israel someplace to live. In fact, God made it clear through Moses that there was something bigger going on. I'm about to get ahead of myself. But what happened here in Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, as they entered into the Canaan land, just the entrance in, remember what happened. The Jordan River parted. They marched across on dry ground. The entrance into Canaan signified that God was giving them victory over the entire land. And so before they ever fought their first battle in the promised land, God had them erect a memorial pillar to build a monument, he said, to become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. So they'll remember what I did to bring them in. And then at the end of the book, in Joshua chapter 23, verse 3, it's probably the next to last public speech Joshua ever made to the people of Israel. Joshua reminded them of the Lord's intervention. And he said, "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you." Yes, you came in. Yes, you fought. Yes, you won these victories. But it's God who's fighting for you. The reason you won is God gave you the victory. Now, several generations later, God is going to give them the victory over Philistia, the Philistines, during the period of the Judges and just beyond. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, you know, that sounds like it's not the period of the Judges, but Samuel was the last of the Judges, and his story is told in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And it's early in the years in which Samuel was leading Israel. We're told that Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. And so he built a monument, named it Ebenezer, because God had stopped the Philistines by his power. And then again, during the monarchy, in 2 Samuel 22, the passage we just read, David was celebrating the ultimate victory of the Philistines. After David defeated the Philistines were never again a problem for Israel. They disappear from the Old Testament record as an enemy of Israel after David defeated them. And so during the judges and again during the monarchy, God gave them great victories over the Philistines. And the point that is driven home again and again in the texts that describe them is that victories are won with God's help. We are not victorious by our own strength. Victories are won with God's help. A third principle is that blessings are ours by God's mercy. Psalm 33 is one of the passages that speaks of the mercy of God in granting us blessings. But since the blessings are ours by God's mercy, we must be humble first. I cited Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's a long passage. It begins by saying this. The opening verses of the passage I've given you says this: "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart." And that's what I was about to say a moment ago. What God was doing in the slaughter of the Canaanites was not so much about giving Israel a place to live. It was, if anything, it was more importantly, God bringing judgment upon a people who had heard of him when Abraham lived there and when Isaac lived there and when Jacob had left. But they had heard of God, they knew who he was, and they decided they didn't want anything to do with him. They're the descendants of Ham, upon whom God had placed a curse right after the flood. The son of Ham was named Canaan, upon whom the curse was placed. And it's not an accident that these people are the Canaanites. They're the descendants of that one. God had announced their judgment was coming hundreds of years before. He gave them hundreds of years of a reprieve, nearly 500 years reprieve, before he sent Israel in to destroy them. And he says, "Don't think I'm doing it because you're so righteous. I'm doing it because they're so unrighteous. And I'm bringing judgment upon them to show," it was to illustrate God's absolute detestation of sin and rebellion. And it was to depict the ultimate damnation of all humanity apart from Christ. That's an important aspect to keep in mind when we come to the New Testament principle of what God does in saving us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Here's the point I want us to make sure we get, and it's really easy to miss this point. When God saved you, he didn't do it because he thought you were special. Christ came into this world to conquer sin and to destroy sin. The way to do that is to show mercy to you or me. And by grace, redeem us, pay for the sin, forgive our sin, cleanse us from sin so that sin no longer has the authority to rule over us. So God saving you and saving me, we become the beneficiaries just the way Israel became the beneficiaries of inheriting the promised land. But the real point was God was judging sin and proving his authority over it and his mercy and his grace. You and I happen to be the undeserving recipients of that blessing. So don't ever think, I'm on my way to heaven because I'm special. You rotten people are going to hell because you're just terrible sinners. The truth is, you're no different than they are, except for the fact that God showed you grace and God gave you mercy. That's the point Moses was making to Israel. Don't go in there and think it's because of my righteousness God brought us in. No, he was judging the Canaanites. Don't you or me go down the street thinking it's because we're special that God saved us. No, he's judging sin. And he released us from sin. And we benefit from that. But the main point is to prove his power and his glory and his grace. Therefore, secondly, we must be merciful. We must be merciful. I cited Deuteronomy 15. This is a passage where it's talking about dealing with slaves. And yes, slavery was an institution in the Old Testament, but nothing like what it, the way it was practiced in the modern world in England and the U.S. In the 19th century, 18th and 19th centuries. It was a temporary thing. If someone had a debt they could not pay back, they could be they could be consigned to a position as a slave until that debt was worked off. There was always a terminus period. It was not an institutionalized thing. It was not where their children became slaves, where a particular ethnic group was systematically enslaved. There was always an end point when they had succeeded in repaying the debt. And that was always established up front as to when that date would be, as to how long they would serve, until such time as that servitude, more like indentured servitude rather than slavery as we think of it. And what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 15 is that when it's time, when that slave has worked it off, let him go and treat him like you would your brother. Don't ever forget, you were slaves also in Egypt, and I delivered you. That's the point God makes in Deuteronomy 15, verse 12 to 15. When Jesus repeats that in Matthew 16, verses 10 to 12, in a different context, when he tells us, when we pray to the Father, we are to ask him to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. An unforgiving heart or an unwillingness to be merciful to others proves that we've forgotten God's mercy to us. Maybe never understood it. But because God has been merciful to us, we need to be merciful to others too. Yes, there's a sense in which, having been adopted into the family of God, we have become a sort of favorite of God. But not because we earned it. Simply because he has seen fit to show us his favor. We must never use that to lord it over others who do not know the grace of God, who have never experienced the grace of God. That's the point. We too must be merciful. Thirdly, we must also be faithful. We must be faithful. Deuteronomy 8, I've cited verse 11 and then verses 17 and 19. It says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power, my strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish." Again, Moses warning them before they entered the promised land. Joshua issues a very similar warning in his final sermon before Israel in Joshua chapter 24. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 20. I've skipped a couple of the ones I was going to have us turn to because it was the time was getting away. Psalm 20. Fourthly, we must also be confident. We're confident, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 5, 6, and 7. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots, and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Zechariah echoes the same sentiment in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You see, all these are Old Testament texts, so consider Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Same principle, right? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at a few verses in 2 Timothy, and we'll be done. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. He's not given us a spirit of fear or timidity. We should not be fearful or timid, because God's in charge. We need not be fearful. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. We should not be ashamed to name God as our defender, to give him glory for what he does in our lives and what he has done for us and in us and through us. As we heard Barb Hint testify in the text I read this morning, thanking God for what he's done in their lives, even through all this. Now go to verses 12 to 14. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And I've summarized that by saying we're not wavering. We're not on unstable ground. We stand firm without wavering because we trust him completely to keep what we've turned to him and trusted to him until the final day. We are secure in him. And then by contrast, instead of being fearful or shameful or ashamed or wavering, we are instead strong. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We are strong, first, in the grace that's in the Lord in Christ Jesus, and secondly, we are enabled to endure hardship. God strengthens us in his grace and enables us to endure hardship. Those who tell you that if you trust him enough, you'll never face hardship are liars. They are liars. And they lead people astray because they make people think that if they're enduring hardship, it's their fault. When in fact, Christ told his disciples, in this life you will suffer hardship. But we're not to be afraid, because he'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll be right there with us. And he will enable us, by his power, to endure hardship. You see, our salvation, our ultimate deliverance, does not depend upon our strength. It depends upon God. It's not how tight you cling to him. It's the fact that his grip is unbreakable. Now, we owe a great debt to the men and women who have defended and who are now defending our nation. They are the ones that Paul said in Romans 13 bear the sword, as I mentioned. He calls them ministers of God to us for good. Ultimately, though, you know, our nation's prosperity, even the nation's survival, does not depend on our military. It does not depend on a booming economy. Our nation's survival and prosperity depends on the blessing of God. Should we be willing to fight for our nation? I think we should. Absolutely. I think it's a matter of duty. But the most important thing we can do for our nation, the most important thing we can do is to live our lives in obedience to the Word of God and testify to His grace as we have opportunity. You see, our nation is not eternal. Our nation is like a drop from a bucket or the dust on the scale. But we are citizens of another nation, of another country. And the kingdom of God is, in fact, eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promises that are ours in it. Lord, we thank You for those who have served. Some have given their lives. Some who have served all their lives. Some are serving now in the defense of our nation so that we can meet together like this today. Help us never take that for granted. But thank You, Lord. May we never also forget that You are the key to our prosperity, even our survival as a nation. We thank You for who You are and for what You have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our